Now this is Apologetics 11 and Lesson 2. At the time of the death of the Lord Jesus, the Jews were divided into two groups. Now you see two different pictures of the veil of the tabernacle. On the left-hand side, you see the veil closed. And this is a picture of the atonement. On the right-hand side, you see the veil open. And this is propitiation. Now, you often hear people speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ made an atonement for our souls. Now, that is not true. That is an error in the King James. Atonement is what animals made. It comes from the Hebrew word kafar. It's an Old Testament word. Now, the New Testament word is propitiation. Jesus Christ took our sins away. He didn't cover them over. He took them away. Now on the left-hand side, look at under the picture. To this group of Jews, the veil is still closed. The Lamb still points to a willing substitute. And in essence, the altar is there and the priest is there. Now look at the scripture from 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15 from the Consistent Translation. For until the today day, the same covering is remaining on the reading of the Old Covenant, it not being discovered, you see, it not being discovered that in Messiah it is being rendered inactive. Not done away, rendered inactive. Now that's very important, and they don't discover that the law is rendered inactive through the Lord Jesus Christ. But till today, at which time Moses is being read, a covering is lying on their heart. So in essence, they see a closed veil. And they celebrate the Day of Atonement, as usual, among their celebrations at the start of the new civil year. Now, propitiation, this group of Jews, the veil is rent. They have a high priest within the veil. These are New Testament Hebrew Christians. The goat, the willing sin bearer, is within the veil. Now, only a goat ever was offered inside the veil. That is the blood of the goat, never the blood of a sheep lamb. The sheep lamb is the willing substitute, and the goat is the willing sin bearer. And it'll help you a great deal if you keep those two separated. And Jesus Christ has entered in. Now, this group of Jews are the Hebrew Christians. And this passage you find in the book to Hebrews. Which hope we are having, that is, Jews, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and firm, and going in into the inner side of the veil, wherein which a forerunner went in behalf of us, Jesus having become chief priest according to the arrangement of Melchizedek, with reference to the age. Now, there's no question about it that this applies to you as well, but it's principally to Hebrews, because it shows the clear separation of the two groups. And again, I put it down there so you won't ever forget. Only the blood of a goat ever went on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Now, one group still saw the promise as future promises, and the Messiah still to come. Purposely blinded to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. By trust or faith, they still keep the Passover. This trust will lead to eternal life. The other group see the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and their purpose was to bring in Gentiles to the faith of Abraham. Group 1 and Group 2 are both part of the same promises, and both look toward an earthly kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven, Matthew 6:10. Gentiles are added to the Jews of Group 2. The body, the church assembly, is not so separated from Group 1. These details will have to be explained more fully in another study. I can't do that all here. Return to page 3 and consider 7b. If you want to look back, you don't have to go back if you remember. 7b, Israel is the bride. Well, that's answered in Apologetics 10. 7c. The church was first totally Jewish at Pentecost, and these Jews are to be partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. This is true of all Jews in the body. The apostles are to rule the 12 tribes, that you had explained in Apologetics 2. Gentiles are to be partakers of the Abrahamic covenant, and you can see the course on covenants. I have the course on covenants. There's no such fine separation between earthly and heavenly. They're all going to inhabit. There's no point in praying, and even the Gentiles in the average church pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Why pray that if they think they're going up into heaven to stay? Why pray for it to come on earth? No, there's going to be the earthly kingdom, the millennial reign. Most of them agree on that, but they tend to separate themselves into going into the heavens for all ever and ever. Therein lies the error. All right, now, keep in mind the difference between, you'll notice in 7C here, Abrahamic and Abrahamic. That's explained in covenants. We come in under, as Gentiles, we come in under Abrahamic, not under Abrahamic. And that's important, you see. Oh, I can't do it now. 7D. The Great Tribulation began with the stoning of Stephen and continues to the present time. Apologetics 8. 7e. This wide separation of the rapture from the return is based on assuming that the rapture clouds are going in the opposite direction from every other use of cloud in the New Testament. For that you see Apologetics 9, cloud. You can see how over time these apologetics are going to make a file for you on individual events. That's what I'm hoping to do, so that it'll be much more clear to you. Further, it assumes a different meaning for the word meeting, apontason. Apontason than any other... I'm reading in the brackets, and that's kind of mixing you up. Further, it assumes a different meaning for the word meeting than any other use in or out of Scripture. And you can see the lexicons. I thought it worthwhile to show all the various assumptions listed by Pentecost on pages 206 and 207. Because there on those pages, Pentecost sets out the distinction between the rapture and the second advent as this group who believe this new theology that came to the front in 830 A.D., as they teach it, as they understand it. And with each of these events, I've given you alongside the place to go to find the answer. First of all, the distinction between the rapture and the seven advent. Now, that's the first thing he says. This is going to show you, you see, why they're so separated, Israel and the church. There are a number of contrasts to be drawn between the rapture and the second advent, which will show that they're not viewed as synonyms in Scripture. The fact of two separate programs is best seen by a number of contrasts drawn in Scripture between the two events. Now, here they are, the way he sees them. One, the translation entails the removal of all believers, while the second advent entails the appearing or manifestation of the Son. Well, that's all answered in Apologetics 9, and there isn't any two separations. The saints are coming with him as he picks up the others that are here, and they all come back to reign on earth. Two, the translation sees the saints caught up into the air, and in the second advent, he returns to the earth. Well, that's the same as 9, the same as what I just said, and what he's doing, he's assuming they're different and building his answers on an assumption. No Scripture for it. Now, number three. In the translation, Christ comes to claim a bride, but in the second advent, he returns with the bride. Well, that's Apologetics 10, and the bride is Israel, so that doesn't even fit. Four. The translation results in the removal of the church and the inception of the tribulation, and the second advent results in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Well, there again, that's all mixed up because of the tribulation, Apologetics 8. You can take that one again. 5. The translation is imminent, while a second advent is preceded by a multitude of signs. Well, this apologetics is taking this up, that there isn't any such thing as imminence. This is just somebody's wild guess. All of these are simply false assumptions based on the charismatics of 1830. Now, a lot of these pre-trib rapture people don't like you to tell them that they're based on the charismatic understanding. They don't like that at all. They try to say they're separated from them, when they're not, really. They don't speak in tongues, that's true, most of them, but they still teach the same essentials. 6, top of page 11. The translation brings a message of comfort, while the second advent is accompanied by a message of judgment. Now, this assumes they're separate. I mean, if you don't have that, if you don't assume they're separate. 7, the translation is related to the program for the church, while the second advent is related to the program for Israel and the world. Same thing, assumes the Jews in the New Testament assembly are not part of Israel, which is false. 8, the translation is a mystery, while the second advent is predicted in both testaments. Over to the side, 8. The word mystery does not occur in 1 Thessalonians at all that they're referring to. Doesn't even show up there. 9. At the translation, believers are judged, but at the second advent, the Gentiles and Israel are judged. This result is based on the assumption there is a separation. Back to the same old argument. 10. The translation leaves creation unchanged, while the second advent entails a change in creation. At 11, at the translation, Gentiles are unaffected, while the second advent, Gentiles are judged. 12, at the translation, Israel's covenants are unfulfilled, but the second advent, all her covenants are fulfilled. 13, the translation has no particular relation to the program of God in relation to evil, while at the second advent, evil is judged. 14, the translation is said to take place before the day of wrath, while the second advent follows it. 15, the translation is for believers only, while the second advent has its effects on all men. Now, most of this is a lot of rewording of the same thing in order to make it look like they've got a lot of points. There aren't any points. These are all based on an assumption, and off to the side, you see 10 through 15 are all based on the same assumption. Same thing. 16, the expectation of the church in regard to the translation is the Lord is at hand, Philippians 4:5. And while the expectation of Israel in regard to the second advent is the kingdom is at hand, Matthew 24:17. All right, now come down to item 16 off on your right. It assumes Philippians 4:5 has to do with the coming of the Lord, which it doesn't. Watch what it says in the consistent translation. Let your lenience come to be known to all men, the Lord is near. It doesn't say anything about the Lord is coming and his presence is coming. The Lord is near. The Lord's near to all of us, each one of us. And there are many more scriptures for that. See also verse 4 and Philippians 4 and so forth. All right, 17. The expectation of the church at the translation is to be taken into the Lord's presence, while the expectation of Israel at the second advent is to be taken into the kingdom. All right, look at 17 down underneath. Back to the same assumption that the clouds are going up, not down. Why, then, should he come part way from heaven instead of catching up into heaven directly? I mean, can't the Lord do that? Can't he take them all up into heaven? It's rather silly to me to proclaim that the Lord has to come in the clouds to catch the believers up when nobody else sees it. It's a sort of a secret coming in order to get them into heaven, as though he couldn't take them in one burst all the way to heaven in the first place. So it's childish, more than anything else, I suppose. These and other contrasts which might be presented support the contention that these are two different programs and cannot be unified into one event. It's interesting where it says that might be presented. He's twisted them and stretched them and elongated them every way he can to make them this many. There aren't any more unless you keep on rewording things and gobbledygook. Because that's all this is. There's so much gobbledygook. Now we go to 7F, and that's in the same category. 7F, you have to go back. Some of these you'll have to go back, I guess. You'll have to go all the way back to see what they say in the first place. And F says, the coming of his saints is imminent, with his saints at the close of the age, to which all signs point. So that's that point. That's the same thing. Same group. All right, 7G. Now, 7G is the one about the stone. Look at Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I'll come back to highlights in a minute. 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now this stone represents a kingdom. That's the first thing you've got to understand. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In this case, it is the community of Israel. Now the stone in some places represents Christ, but not here. Now this is so taught in Israel in Zohar, volume 3, which I put here. Now the Messiah powers the kingdom, of course. But this new theology, 1830, continually belittles Israel. Now watch Zohar, which is one of the holy books, you might call them in a way, not really, but writings of Jewish leaders. When that time will come, all those blessings will become operative, and the world will be established on a firm foundation. From that day onward, that kingdom will gain the ascendancy over all other kingdoms, and it will endure forever, as it is written. Now, before you go to the rest of that, look at your scripture you have. And it says the kingdom is going to consume all these other kingdoms. So it's a kingdom exactly as Zohar says it is, and to substitute it for Jesus Christ in there takes it directly away from what God says it is. All right, continue now in Zohar. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, but it shall stand forever. That's the verse I just gave you. This is the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. The same stone is alluded to in the words from thence, from the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This stone is the community of Israel. So, excuse me. So you see how the Lord Jesus, who is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, we have that also, but this particular use of stone is the community of Israel that is to be set up, is to strike. Now let's look at a few things as we go to the next page, page 12. We won't give this up for a minute. Look at the Rice Reference Bible again. This great image pictures the only four world empires that will arise before Christ returns: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece under Alexander, and Rome. Now, how does he know that it pictures the only four empires that will arise before Christ returns? He doesn't. It's just part of another pattern, and this is his assumption again. The two legs picture the Eastern and Western Roman empires. So far, so good. The ten toes picture ten nations after the dissolving of the Roman Empire. Now, that's not necessarily true at all, because the toes are part iron, part clay. So they're a mixture of nations, and not necessarily ten specific nations, although they may have some connection in that regard. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands, verse 45, pictures Christ coming to put away all the monarchies of the world and rule. 44. Well, that isn't what those scriptures say. You look back again. Read them again. It doesn't say that. It says it's a kingdom. All the kingdoms of this world represented by that great image will be immediately destroyed at Christ's return. And there again, it isn't even what it's saying, because it strikes it on the feet as a beginning and then starts to crush the rest. You see, here are so many assumptions made to fit in with this new theology, as I call it. Now, coming out of Dispensational Truth by Larkin, page 139 and a half, is a picture of this image which I wanted to put in to show you how this is taught. Now, the Eastern-Western division of the empire is in the legs. Now, he shows the Roman Empire first, and then he, as he goes down into the calf part of the leg, he shows the Greek church and the papal church. Now, that itself is interesting, and I've taken this up more at length in the book Babylon. Now, notice the distortion of the toes, though, that is necessary to make this theology fit. He has to stretch the toes for 2,000 years. Now, in actuality, when you study the book Babylon, you'll see that there are two different breakings of the image. And the first time, the Roman Empire broke things up. And the second breaking, the stone, the community of Israel, is to break things up. Now notice these interesting points as we read again. Israel called the name of the first sortie into Lebanon, Operation Stone of Wisdom. You see that? As they started to strike these powers around them on the feet, Stone of Wisdom. Now to go to 7-8, the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, ended June 7, 1967. That's what made the big change, and that really kicks the props out under them, from under them, if you want, let me use a little slang. See my booklet by this name, The Times of the Gentiles. 7i, the time of Jacob's trouble is equated in Israel to the Hitler Holocaust, and I've taken that up at length. 7j, Israel has never been on a sidetrack. Now, quote, here it is, quote, this is scripture, James, slave of God and of Jehovah Jesus Messiah to the 12 tribes, namely the ones in the diaspora, to be rejoicing. So you see, they're not on any sidetrack. They're being punished, yes, but they're in dispersion, yes, but they're not on any sidetrack. There are many more assumptions by various individuals, but let us look now at some proof that imminence is not taught in scripture. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, an imminent return of the Lord is, if an imminent return of the Lord is taught, he could return at any time after this point. You see, this is the dividing point. And that's what we're going to really look at now, to look at the facts and see if we can understand imminence from anything that we're looking into. Because this is the dividing. He's taken up at this point. He obviously couldn't come back before he went up. That's very obvious. So that's our certain critical point. Now look at Acts 1:4. After being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now it should be very plain his return was not imminent before the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's what he's telling them. Question, since his return was not always imminent, when did his return become imminent? Now that's a fundamental question you can ask anybody anytime. And I've marked it, you can color it, and I've got marks alongside of it, because that's an important question. He says, but wait for the promise of the Father, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they couldn't return before the Holy Spirit came. So it certainly wasn't imminent at that point. It certainly did not become imminent till long after the deaths of Peter and Paul. Look at 13. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he's talking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now it's quite obvious to me, it certainly wasn't imminent yet, because as long as Peter was around, the Lord could not return. Is that clear? It should be clear, because if he caught Peter up at his coming in the clouds, and it was imminent, he caught Peter up, Peter wouldn't have ever died. This whole area of Scripture would have been false. You see, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you've got to do this over and over again. Otherwise, you're making a lot of it false. And Scripture is not false. We may misunderstand it. We may have to review and do it over again. But it is not false. Now look at 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul's talking, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." So Paul also knew he would die. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem, and he knew a lot of things. But there was no imminence. As long as this was all going to happen, there couldn't be imminence. Now look at Matthew 28, which they take as the Great Commission. It doesn't say, "Go ye therefore," I grant that, but look at it a minute. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now look at the consistent translation. "Therefore, having proceeded, you disciple," he's talking to his disciples. If you want to make this applicable to the church, I have no objection. You go ahead. But he's talking strictly here to the disciples. "Having proceeded," not "go ye." There's no imperative at all. "Having proceeded, you disciple all the Gentiles, baptizing them with reference to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be keeping all things as many as I commanded to you. Behold, I myself am with you all the days." Now this is why it does open it up to the church. As far as I'm concerned, I will accept that, and I will teach that myself, that this is not limited to the disciples. Now how do you know when a thing is limited and when a thing isn't limited? That's a problem, isn't it? All right, now here's one of the ways you tell. You watch every word in it carefully. Now when he said, "I myself am with you," plural, "all the days till the complete finish of the age," then you know it must reach on into the church, the New Testament church. Because if it doesn't, the apostles aren't here. Where are they? So how is he with them till the complete finish of the age? You see the idea? So I accept this as applying to others and the message of making learners wherever you go, but I don't accept an imperative in there. It is not a command. It's simply that if you want to go to some place and move there and live there and get a job, make learners while you're there. I'll accept it this far. Now, there's nothing wrong with you going to China. I don't mean that. You can go anywhere you want to go. Next, every indication from this passage is that the discipling continues for some length of time to the complete finish of the age. This new theology teaches that the rapture occurs before the finish of the age. So you see what problems you're going to make yourself? I see no imminence before the destruction of the temple. Look at Matthew 24. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, you can't have imminence before that, because if you do, then it wouldn't happen. So this is the kind of problem you're going to have with this imminence idea, and we'll continue as soon as I turn the tape.